And you ladies will be quite pleased to know that we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 3 tonight. Nowhere near Timothy, okay? Nowhere near. I agree, but I can exhaust the ladies' patience, and I think I fear that I have. Under a title tonight called The Five Marks of the Church. Now, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm not trying to throw rocks at anybody. Five marks of the church, you're probably going to recognize that sounds really close to the nine marks of a healthy church, for which I am extremely thankful to Mark Dever's work as he originally wrote it. Not that he's changed it. I'm not saying that. I remember a number of years ago when I was in seminary, Mark Dever's came to Criswell and spoke at Criswell, and he passed out this little pamphlet to all the students. And I mean, he had them in stacks. I mean, rubber band together. I mean, he had like a truckload of these things. He passed out this pamphlet, and the title of the pamphlet was Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, to which he later developed and expanded that pamphlet and made a book out of it. And Devers, for a long time, and probably still is, best known for his work, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. But I want to hone in on that a little bit. We're not going to have nine, we're going to have five, because I'm simple, and I've got 10 fingers, so nine doesn't really do me any good. I'd have to go cut a finger off, and I don't want to do that. So I've given us five, because you got five fingers on one hand, right? And so I need visual reminders. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. I'm not the brightest crayon in the box. I'm just kind of plain brown, right? I'm just kind of plain. And so I need reminders. So five. There's five marks. We're going to look at five marks tonight because I've got five fingers and that's all I got. Sorry. Of a church. Notice I didn't say a healthy church. Although I agree with Dever's work, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, I would further clarify, and that's what we're doing, further clarify that the church, the bride of Christ, is healthy. By nature, she's healthy. When we see a so-called church become unhealthy, it's because it's filled with un-Christ-like people, probably goats as opposed to sheep, and they are doing un-Christ-like things. The church, when it does what Christ has intended for her to do and is who Christ intended her to be, is healthy by nature. So there's no need in saying a healthy church. You're either a church or not. Just clarifying. I'm just further clearing up things, articulating this doctrine of the church. And so tonight, as we look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we're going to be doing so with this idea that the doctrine of the church, that is, God's called people, the collection of God's people, emboldens every believer because our hope is built upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing that in that old song, my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I quote that in my sermons a lot because it's the only hymn that I can quote the whole thing and get it right, okay? I know a lot of hymns, but you know, about three words in, I'm having to go, unless I got the book in front of me. So, as a matter of fact, I'll tell y'all this little funny story. I cheated when I went to Africa back in April. I took a Psalter with me, and I kept it close so that if I decided I want to quote a hymn, I turn to the page and get the words right. Because my memory, I forget them. I'm sorry. I just do. But my hope is built on Christ and nothing less. All right, y'all catch that. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So I'm not trusting in anything but the blood of Christ. Now, look, reality is blood of Christ doesn't answer physics questions, right? I had students used to say that, you know, in English, you know, literature or literature history, something or another, and they wouldn't know the answer, and they think since it's a Christian school, they can write Jesus and get by. No. You're not going to get partial credit for that. So it may not necessarily help me on a physics test or a science test, but look, if I fail a science test, that doesn't affect my eternal destiny, does it? It might affect my college destiny, but not my eternal destiny. And so we're keeping things in the proper order, and we're keeping the main thing. Okay. So, but our hope is built on that, and our hope is built on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The writer of Hebrews, Dr. Luke, says, I love doing that. That is so much fun. I get chastised for that. Yeah. Nancy is going to get on to me after church tonight for doing that. So, because that's time out, pause. That's an ongoing debate, not just at Grace Covenant Baptist Church, but among biblical scholars, who the author of the book of Hebrews is. Now, I'm thinking you're probably espousing Paul. I espouse Dr. Luke. Some of the finest, most finessed use of the Greek language is found in the book of Hebrews. Right? This is language that's etched with laser precision. The Apostle Paul was more comfortable with crayons, okay? So, good guy, great theology, just not very finessed. All right, so there's that debate that goes on in scholarship and here among our scholars as to the writer of the book of Hebrews. That's why I say all the time it's Dr. Luke. All right, but at any rate, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, was that funny? That was funny, wasn't it? Yeah, he did. You know, I'm with you. I got it. You know, some planted, some hoed, some weeded. God brought the growth. Yeah. All right. Okay. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you have given to us, and we praise you for your continued grace and mercy. And we thank you, Father, for the kindness that you have shown to us already in this day and in this evening as we've gathered together. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to shine your kindness upon us and that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we consider what your church is. Help us, Lord, to be discerning and to see and to look for the marks of the church, that, Father, we may not be deceived, but that we might be emboldened and encouraged to be salt and light in this world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, so as we are being emboldened as the church through the encouragement of the Lord Jesus Christ and our hope being built upon the finished work of Christ, we're going to consider five marks of a church, what a church is. Now, I'm doing this so that we can be aware of the characteristics or the marks of a church and so that we can begin to look for those marks in our church. And I would encourage Grace Covenant folks, make sure that these marks are part of what we're doing as Grace Covenant, as a church here. And if these marks are not in our church, then let's do something to make sure the marks are in our church, okay? And for those who are elsewhere and seeking to know what's up with their church or not, am I in a church, am I not in a church, why do I feel like it's just not hitting on all cylinders, maybe we can use these marks to help us along our way, right? Okay. And so the first of the marks is this, that the church are only those who have been granted the opportunity to share in the things of God. Now, I realize the grammar here is a little awkward. I really contemplated rewording this, the church is only those, because we tend to think of the church as a collective singular, a homogeneous unit. But the reality is the church is a collection of believers. It's a collection of individuals. And so I left it this way on purpose to emphasize the individuality of each person, okay? the church are only those who have been granted the opportunity to share in the things of God. Verse 1 says, chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Now, the writer of Hebrews has been talking about the preeminence of Christ and better than angels, and that God had spoken to the fathers and in many ways and in many fashions in the days of the past, but in these last days has spoken to us through his beloved Son. And he's, you know, that's kind of what he's been talking about. And so in verse 3, he's kind of taking all of that and saying, all right, now what do you do with it, right? We got all this high theology about Christ, the preeminence of Christ, you know, the eternality of Christ, all this high-minded stuff, which is good, but what are you going to do with it now? And he says, well, therefore, we have to actually apply the things of Christ in our life as a church. And so the first thing that we want to notice here is that he calls them holy brothers. Now, there's not really anything grammatically unique about verse 1. It's pretty straightforward. There are a lot of adjectives and descriptions in there. But I want us to see that there's a special quality or a special something about the people who make up the church. Okay? The church is not just an organization or a collection of people like the Lions Club, as good as the Lions Club may be. It's not like the Kiwanis. It's not the Rotary Club. It's not the Better Business Bureau or Businessmen's Association, as good as those organizations are. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them, but they are not the church because they are a collection of just everyday people brought together by some other affiliation. We might call it a phileo, a brotherly love, a kindred spirit, a common identity and connection one with another through something other than the gospel, other than Christ. It is only the church that has a collection of people or a gathering of people who are there because Christ has done a work in their hearts. Right? Now, again, as I had sent out in our email this morning, these are simple, they're not complicated, but unfortunately they're overlooked a lot. They're overlooked by the fact that in many places, many churches, the growth methodology is just get as many people in as you possibly can, and then we'll sort out who's believers and who's not later. And hopefully by the fact that they are there and made a member of the church, then they'll come to faith and be a good, upstanding Christian member. And we know that that doesn't work out well most of the time. The church is only comprised of those who have been given the opportunity, granted the opportunity by God, to share in the things of God. You who share in a heavenly calling, okay? Now, I love this idea of a call. We're in the middle of College World Series, right? One of my most favorite times of the year. I wish I could hang, God bless you, I wish I could hang with college baseball like in February when they start. I just can't do it, sorry. But when it comes to June and Omaha, right, and the co-opted statement, the greatest show on dirt, right, PBR is upset about that one, but that's okay, we'll get over it. I love baseball, and everybody who's watched baseball knows that there is, God bless you, that there is part of the game is when the pitcher's not doing well, maybe he's tired, maybe it's the end of the game, maybe he just has an off night, they have to get somebody in what they call the bullpen, which is where all the extra pitchers are, the closers and the middle relief and all those other guys are in the bullpen. And what they do to get one of the guys warmed up and going, or a couple of the guys warmed up and going, is you'll see them, they'll get on a telephone and they will make the call. Right? And in Major League Baseball, they got a big deal where, and I don't know if they still do it, but there was a day and time where they go, you make the call. Well, they're trying to decide when is the middle relief going to come in? When is the closer? How long is the starting pitcher going to continue to go? That's what they're asking, right? So, and I've used this illustration 1,000 times, but it's a good one. We got a baseball game going. The starting pitcher's doing good. He's striking them out left and right. They're not, the opponents are not scoring any runs. Can the closer who is down in the bullpen, can he come just running out on the field anytime he wants to? Can he run across the field, the outfield and the infield, and push the starting pitcher out of the way and go, hey bud, here I am? Can he do that? Not if he wants to stay on the team. Something has to happen for that closer, that pitcher, whoever he is, to actually get in the game. What has to happen? Can y'all tell me? The coach has to make the call. All right? If we desire to be in the game, so to speak, for Christ or in the kingdom of God, we can't just bebop out onto the field and say, here I am. I walked an aisle, I signed a card, I said a prayer, I went to a revival service, I got this warm, gooey feeling in my gut. Never mind that I just had Mexican food for dinner, but I got this really warm feeling. And I think that I'm a Christian. Can you do that? Why? You got to have the call, right? Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. You have to receive the call. In Romans 11, now this is a little bit of a lengthy cross-reference, so y'all just bear with me, okay? Romans 11, starting at verse 17, I'll be reading down to verse 24. Paul gives us a wonderful biblical example of what it means to have received a call, okay? Received a call. And when I start reading it, you'll recognize it. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is in fact true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you can continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in unbelief, well, they'll be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree if God should desire that that would happen? All right, so this is Paul's discourse about the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews are the cultivated olive branches. The Gentiles are the natural or the wild olive branches. And Paul's point is that the wild olive branches would have never appeared on a cultured olive tree by nature, ever. There's no recorded case of that ever happening. But there are natural branches, wild olive branches, on the cultivated olive tree, or let's put it in another way, put it in terms that we would understand. There are flowering olive branches on a fruit olive tree, right? Y'all are familiar with flowering pears and fruit-bearing pears, or flowering plums and fruit-bearing plums, right? We know that. There are certain trees that actually bear fruit. There are other trees that just have flowers, right? All right. So Paul is saying you don't find flowering olive branches on a fruit-bearing olive tree. It just that doesn't work. Unless somebody grafts them in, right? And then that whole process of grafting, y'all are familiar with that, where you take branches off of one tree, you cut them off, you cut a spot on another tree, you put it on there, you wrap them up, you tie them on, and then the two branches, the one that was cut off over there and brought over here, will begin to grow on this particular tree, right? Y'all got that? Y'all familiar with that? All right. So, does a flowering olive branch wind up on a fruit-bearing tree by itself? Does a flowering olive branch say, I want to be a fruit-bearing branch? No. Somebody has to cut it off from there and graft it on here. Okay? That's the call. Now look, I know somebody out there in the world is going to say that's not fair because there are some that God doesn't call. And he calls these, but he doesn't call those. Yeah, I got it. I know. And it's hard for us to understand. It's hard for me to understand, too. especially when those who are not called are people I really care about, all right? But that's how God set it up. And he's sovereign, and he's good, and he's perfect. And though I may not understand it, I can still trust him, right? Well, that's the kind of people that are in the church. Don't fully understand it. I'm a little uncomfortable with it in some spots, but God says that's how he does it, so that's how he does it, okay? Because we've received a heavenly call. Secondly, the church are only those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus as their true foundation of faith. Therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. As the writer of Hebrews says, identifies who he's talking to, holy brothers, those who are sharing in the heavenly call, he then gives them an imperative, a command, right? We know what commands are, right? Clean up your room. Take out the trash. Don't throw your shoes in the middle of the floor. Put your dirty dishes in the sink. Call your mama, tell her that you love her, right? Right? Don't you like getting those calls? Maybe I ought to call a little more, right? I'm deficient, I'm sorry. But I see you every day, okay? An imperative. It is not a polite suggestion. It's not a, if you feel like it or want to. It's not a, well, if it would make life a little easier. No. This is a command. What is the command? Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The word consider here, I'm going to just give you a definition real quick. To give very careful consideration to some matter. To think about very carefully. To consider closely. Okay? So what the writer of Hebrews is telling his readers and then us as well is that we need to think very carefully and to watch closely on this matter of Jesus, our high apostle and high priest of our confession. What does that mean? Well, it means that we have to know where our hope is laid. We have to understand what it is that we're trusting, right? We have to think carefully and sometimes methodically, which takes study and meditation and prayer, and we have to read our Bibles and study our Bibles. We'll talk about a little bit more about that here in a second. And we have to put in the legwork to know that we're understanding properly and believing properly so that our faith and our hope will be placed properly. Okay? When you build a house, you don't just go willy-nilly on the foundation, right? You take your time, you spend some time to figure out what kind of soil you have, and y'all may not realize this, but there are, even in residential construction, there are many, 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 many different kinds of foundations in residential construction. In some places, they still build pier and beam. They have piers and wooden beams, and the house is built up off the ground. In some places, they have what we typically have around here. It's just what we call slab on grade. It's a concrete slab. It's got wire mesh in it, and you don't think much about it. You get off out to Texas. In some parts of Texas, you can't use mesh. You got to use post-tension slabs. So it's got cables in it. They pour the concrete. Then they tighten the cables in the concrete after it cures. And so it tends to float. And there's a lot of different reasons for that. But in every one of those cases, what happens is somebody analyzes the soil conditions. What kind of dirt do we have here? Is it good dirt? Is it bad dirt? Do we need to dig it all out and put new dirt in? Or is the dirt that's there sufficient? And once that dirt is identified, then what kind of slab do we put? What kind of foundation do we put on there? And we spend a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of effort making sure we have the right foundation, because we all know that if you build a house with a bad foundation, you're going to have problems, right? And there may be some problems with the house that just are never fixed because it has a really bad foundation. There are a lot of problems in Christian life today because a lot of people have built their hope and their trust on bad foundations. That's the point, okay? the church are only those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus as the true foundation of what they believe. Only the church believes in reconciliation, race relations, and reconciliation between persons. Only the church believes in doing that through the gospel. Only the church believes that true reconciliation only comes as sins are forgiven and trust is placed in Jesus Christ. All right. Now, we know there's a lot of other alternate... have y'all got an extra outline down there? Just pass it down the way there. There are an awful lot of other philosophies and ways of looking at that, and we've discussed one of the more popular ones these days, but that's not the church. Trying to determine who's right and who's wrong by, you know, some other metric other than the Scriptures is not the way to determine a proper foundation. That is not the way to build a proper faith. It is only the church that says, you know, faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the gospel. Being reconciled to God is found in the gospel and not anything else. Right? Only the church does that. Listen to John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven..." All right, everybody, are we good with that? Jesus came down from heaven? "Not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." All right, so Jesus said, I'm doing something special here. I'm not just a teacher, okay? I am a teacher. You call me rabbi. Yeah, okay. Not real cool with that, but it's all right. I have come to do something special. But what I've come to do is not my own initiative. It's not what I want. I'm not on an agenda other than to do what the Father sent me to do. I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Well, what in the world does that mean? Jesus said, I hadn't lost a thing. Not only am I doing the right thing, am I doing what I'm supposed to, I'm doing it as the Father has intended me to do it. I am doing it perfectly, without error, without hiccup, without problems, without going, oops, sorry, let's back up and do that again. No, I'm doing it. I am losing nothing that has been given to me, and that I might raise it up on the last day. Well, if you're not familiar with some of the terminology that Christ is using when he says to raise it up on the last day, what he's talking about, are y'all ready for this? You ready? What he's talking about is you and me. Us. You see, in that final day, in what we call the eschaton, the last day, the day of judgment, the cataclysmic day of the Lord, right? When all people are judged and all events are judged and all things are brought to light and there is a reckoning, there's a dividing between the lost and the saved, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, okay? To be raised up in that last day is a Jewish metaphor for being found righteous or right with God. And the only way to be right with God is through the gospel. And the gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in short. Because that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. If you were curious as to what he meant by raise them up on the last day, well, he defines it for us in the next verses. Those, now catch this, everyone who looks on the Son, or looks to the Son, focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, that's very important. Everyone who looks to the Son, right? Looks to the Son for what? Believes in him, shall have everlasting life. believes the gospel message, believes everything that Jesus has said, all of the details, all the requirements, all the benefits that Jesus has said is given to those who repent and believe the gospel, are given to them because they have looked to Jesus for the fulfillment of the requirement of the gospel, which is the atoning work of Christ, and the application of that atonement through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that's Jesus finishing the work and then sending his Spirit to apply the work. We talked about that with the, when we went through the Trinity, right? That God ordained it, Christ procured it, the Holy Spirit applies it, right? We talked about that. Go back, I think there's 34 messages in the Trinity, so if you're fuzzy on it, go back and watch them, okay? Are you fuzzy on it?
No.
Okay. No, go ahead. What you got? No. We don't become righteous. Righteousness has been imputed to us, right? Righteousness has been imputed to us. It's a forensic transaction. In the glorification, any righteousness we may have is given to us by the blood of Christ. It is the consummation of the death of Christ. But we don't become righteous. We have been granted righteousness. That's two different things, right? I'm sure you will. Yeah. But the point is that all of that is the hope that we have in Christ. And even as we might debate or discuss points like that, it's still founded on Christ. And it has to be founded on Christ. It's not founded on anything else other than Christ. Okay? And my point here, the mark of the church is that it's only those who are faithful to that idea, to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the foundation of their faith. There are lots of other gatherings of people where their faith is not founded on the finished work of Christ. Their faith, I'm talking about people who call themselves Christians. Their faith is founded on something else. It's founded on a church, on membership, denomination, a particular identity. It's not Christ, right? And so I would not say that that's the church, okay? Because it's not being founded upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, the church are only those who exalt Christ above all other things. Now we're starting to get into the brass tacks. How do I know that I'm in a church? Does it exalt Christ above all other things? Verse 3, listen to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. All right, so what's happening here is the writer of Hebrews is exalting Christ above everything. All right, so let's take them in order. Number one, he is exalting Christ above the Mosaic Law, right? For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses was the one who was attributed to bringing the Mosaic Law, the law to Israel. And so the writer of Hebrews is not saying that the law is bad. He's saying Jesus is better than the law. Now, we know that the law was a tutor, a guide to bring people to Christ, but the law won't get you where you want to be. The law can only point you to the one who can, and the one who can is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So there is the exaltation of Christ above the law, okay? There is the exaltation of Christ above creation. That's how I would take house into some degree here. As much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Okay, so it seems to be a reference to creation, that Christ has more honor than creation, okay? And then, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. He's not exalting Christ above God, but he is exalting Christ above those things. How can I say it? Well, we've already got creation, but created in terms of those intangible things that are created. Thrones, dominions, powers, principalities, philosophies, you know, those thoughts and intentions and all that stuff that's not really concrete. We've got creation, which is concrete. Trees, grass, sky, birds, fish, that kind of thing. And then all the other created things, which are not concrete, they're more abstract, like thoughts and philosophy and religion and Hebrew. Christ, you know, Christ created Hebrew. I don't know why, but he did. Okay. So Christ is exalted, and that's not every area, but these are some of the areas. Christ is exalted above all other things. Now, I want us just to stop and consider that for just a second. Think carefully about that. When we begin to ask the question, and I told myself I'm not going to get off into Southern Baptist politics, and I'm not. Okay, I'm not. I'm tired of fighting with it. I'm still going to speak out against it, but I'm going to do it this way. Is Christ exalted when worship services are really designed to entertain more than they are to exalt Christ? Right? Is Christ exalted when the message is really geared to promote an agenda than it is to proclaim Christ? Right? No, it's not. And we could use that analysis literally to on every aspect of what we call church life. Is Christ exalted in the modern day use of age segregated ministries? Generally not. That would be nursery, children's ministries, youth ministry. Right, y'all follow me? Is Christ really exalted there? I mean, is the purpose in those types of structures for making sure that children are hearing about Christ at the youngest age and that at the elementary age, they're being taught how to be obedient to Christ, even before many of them may have come to the knowledge of the gospel just yet? That in the youth ministry, that we're teaching our young people how to be godly moms and dads. Hopefully by the time they're in youth ministry, you know, Christ has done a work in their heart. Maybe not all of them, but at least some of them. How do you apply the gospel in day-to-day living? Are we teaching our college and career age folks to stand against the common culture, which is a do whatever you want to because it's okay culture? Is that what we're teaching in most of our college and career? Is Christ being exalted to say, no, hold the line, stand firm? You know, purity is an issue, holiness is an issue, godliness is an issue, right? Is that what we're doing in most of our college and career and young adult ministries? What about meeting adult ministries? That would be people like me and you, Barry. I'm getting there, don't worry. Are we being encouraged in meeting adult ministries to be leaders within our community for Christ? Are we gathering up our meeting adults and saying at this juncture of our Southern Baptist life that we need people who will be outspoken for the gospel? And in our senior adult ministries, I told you, are we encouraging our senior adults to disciple younger believers? Older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger women? Are we encouraging our senior? Are we encouraging our senior adults to be prayer warriors? Right, may not be able to do physically what you once could, although most of you still can. But if you can't do what you used to could do, can you? You can pray. You can encourage. You can disciple. See, that's exalting Christ in very practical, tangible ways. That's exalting Christ above all other things. And as we look at most of modern-day evangelical church methodology, Christ is not being exalted. Why? Because it's not a church. It's not a church. Sometimes the pastor is in the way. Not always, but somebody had to call that pastor. And I'll say this, if you're listening to me via internet, If you, as a church, if you don't like your pastor, you called him. And you tended to call the people who you think will fulfill what you want out of your church. Okay? Our church, Grace Covenant, is an expository preaching church. We believe in the Word, right? And over the years, the people who believe in the Word have found a home here. People who believed in other things, not so much, right? And my hope and my prayer and my suspect is that in the day where Grace Covenant has to find another pastor, I believe they will find an expository preaching pastor, because that's who the church is, right? And part of that is that the culture we built here, that's what the elders are trying to lead us through here. I mean, we're trying to maintain that expository, expositing was the word y'all made up a couple years ago. That culture, because that is, it sounds like exfoliating to me, but that's a whole other issue. Christ is being exalted in everything that we do. Now, do we do it perfectly at Grace Covenant? Of course not. But we're striving to, in those areas of where it's highlighted, we're not exalting Christ. That's why I said to y'all, go check us out, make sure we are exalting Christ, we're doing these things. And if we're not, then we'll change and we'll do them, because we want to exalt Christ, right? Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 12, I'll read down to verse 20. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father. Now, I want us to catch something. I'm going to stop right there, okay? Paul's fixing to say a whole lot of stuff, right? Don't have time to go through all of it, but I am going to hit the highlights. But at the beginning of all this, Paul says, I'm giving thanks to the Father. I am praising. I am hopeful. I am encouraged. I am joyful. I am being bold in what I do because, here we go, He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So there's a calling. We've been qualified, right? You have to be vetted. You have to be qualified as a believer. Evangelical life has made the horrible mistake of thinking that all you have to do to be a believer is to fulfill a rite or a ritual, right? All you have to do to be a Christian, walk an aisle. All you have to do to be a Christian, sign a card. All you have to do to be a Christian, get baptized. All you have to do to be a Christian is serve on the deacon body. All right? No, you have to be qualified. If I'm saved by walking an aisle, signing a card, going to the baptistry, serving in some way, then salvation is a work. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, not a work of yourself, lest any man should boast. These ideas of do this to make yourself a Christian doesn't square with Ephesians chapter 2. You have to be qualified. Who does the qualifying? God does. God does, okay? Qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. So we are being thankful to God that He has qualified us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, all right? So we're being thankful because we've been taken out of our sins, right? And I will say this with my last dying breath. The gospel heals things. There's healing in the gospel. There's restoration in the gospel. Things are put right. Joints are put back in place. I mean, things are made right in the gospel. And in that consummation of the ages, all things are going to be made right and healed and taken back to that pre-fall Adam, pre-fall Garden of Eden. All right? So there is healing. And we're thankful because we're taken out of the domain of darkness. We're also thankful because we have been transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So we didn't take ourselves out of the kingdom of darkness. Look, the reality was, in our lost condition, we liked the kingdom of darkness. I get to do all kinds of sinful, fun stuff in the kingdom of darkness. That's what we think. Never mind the consequences. And there's a lot of them. So I don't take myself out of the kingdom of darkness. I have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness by somebody else, and I have been transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So here's another example of a put-off, put-on dynamic. It's not just good enough to put off. You got to replace it with something good, right? Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 talk more about that. But I'm thankful that I've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So I have been redeemed, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, right? And I have the forgiveness of my sins. So not only have I been purchased out of that domain of darkness, out of the slave market of sin, I have received forgiveness for all the sin that I've already perpetrated, right? So I am thankful for that. Then Paul goes on to say, the person who has done this is Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. Giving thanks to the Father for all of that. All of that. That's why the church, I'm not going to say the true church, because it's the same thing with a healthy church. The church is true. That's why the church is a joyous, uplifting, encouraging place to be. Because it's full of people giving thanks for what Christ has done to qualify them, and he is exalted above all things.
I found my verse.
Okay.
But I know this isn't next gen. I'll just be brief. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is where I was referencing becoming righteous in a sense. So it says, for he made him who knew no sin,
that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yeah. Yeah. But that's an imputed righteousness. That's not, it's not any righteousness that we would have now or then has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only source of true rightness. Okay. Now, in him, do we become the righteousness of Christ or the righteousness of God in him? Yeah, I mean, that's an imputation of righteousness. It's not one that's taken away. I mean, we're talking about the consummation of the ages, the glorified state and all that. Yeah, and that's part of being glorified is having that imputed righteousness where sin is no longer an issue and we're in the presence of God, okay? But again, and it may be a fine distinction, but if we're in heaven and we're enjoying the eternal state and all of a sudden God leaves and Christ leaves, the whole thing falls apart. If we were righteousness, God could leave, Christ could leave, and we could continue on in our righteousness because we're righteous. You know, we've been made righteous, independent of God or Christ, and that's not the case. Yeah, and I know you wouldn't say that, but I want to make sure we clarify that. Okay, all right, number four. The church are only those who are faithful to keep the word already delivered to them. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. All right, so we're back to talking about Moses for just a minute. Christ is exalted above Moses, but Moses has left us a really good example to follow. Here it is. Moses was faithful in all of God's house, all the things that he gave to Moses to do as a servant. Okay? So Moses was not a director. He was not a supervisor. Moses, right? Moses. Charlton Heston, if you wish. I mean, whatever. He was a servant. Moses, all the good things he did something that was, at least in God's estimation, unforgivable. He disobeyed. Right? How many people here know the word disobey? Hello? Hello? Do you know the word disobey? Yeah. Raise your hand. Yeah. Okay. they're consumed. Moses disobeyed. God told him the first time when they needed water, children of Israel, they're complaining about drying of thirst in the wilderness, in the desert. At least we had water in Egypt. Never mind that the Egyptians beat us to death, but we had water. So God told Moses, all right, see that rock right there, Moses? Yes, sir. Take the rod that you used to part the Red Sea. Yes, sir. Strike the rock. Okay. Whack. There comes water. Right? Okay, that sounds good. A little violent, but God said do it, so he did it. Well, you say, well, where's the disobedience? Well, a little while later, the nation of Israel got to complaining about not having water again. And God said, all right, Moses, see that rock over there? Yeah, I see it. Here, let me get my stick. I'll go hit it again. No, 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 no. I don't want you to hit it again. No need to hit it again. Strike it once. That's all that's required. I want you to speak to the rock. Okay. Don't think that's going to go over very well, God. Can we rethink that? Nope. I want you to speak to it. Okay. So Moses goes and he begins to tell the nation of Israel that what he's going to do. God has told him to speak to the rock. You know what? Children of Israel are having a real bad day. It's hot. They're tired. They're thirsty. Their little ones are going, wee! And they just had it up to here. I can't take it anymore. What do you mean, speak to the rock? Are you an idiot, Moses? And it made Moses so, I'm paraphrasing, okay? Give me a little liberty here. Yeah, Moses got so frustrated, what did he do? He took his frustrations out on the rock again. He hit it. God in his faithfulness sent the water forth. They got water. But he told Moses, because of your disobedience, I will let you see the promised land, but you're not going in. As good as Moses was, he disobeyed. That, at least in my estimation, proves to me what the writer of Hebrews says is that he was a servant. He's a servant. Now, the writer of Hebrews remarks that he was faithful as a servant in what God had set, not perfectly, but he was faithful to God as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. He preserved the word that was delivered to the nation of Israel. He did it in the law. He did it in things like what we're studying in Deuteronomy now with the Song of Moses. And he spoke of Christ, the Christ that was coming. He didn't name him, but he said, there's coming a prophet after me. Listen to him. And he laid the foundation for the word delivered to God's people. And that's the principle. We're following the example of Moses. We are, the church, are the only ones who are faithful to keep the word already delivered to us. We're not looking for a new word. We're not looking for a different word. We're not bored with the word we've got. We're faithful to keep, to guard, to teach, to expound, to trust the word that has already been delivered to us. Now, in the world we live in now, this one, number four, calls out a lot of people, a lot of places that call themselves churches. Y'all may be aware here recently, and I'm not really sure exactly why this is happening. I mean, I know what the two guys are doing, but I don't know why it's being highlighted unless people are just trying to cast suspicion and doubt on our current president of the SBC and the former president of the SBC. But y'all may know that there have been some YouTube videos and a lot of criticism that has gone around here recently because the two guys, for the current president, former president, have shared sermons, right? I don't know if y'all have heard that. You've seen some, probably seen some of the videos where they have a little clip. One says one thing, and then the other one says exactly the same thing. So it is like they are reading the same script. Well, they are reading the same script. Okay? And there's a lot of people upset. They're throwing around the charge of plagiarism and all that. And see, you know, that doesn't bother me as much as this bothers me. We could talk about plagiarism and what a pastor ought to do to prepare a sermon. We talk about that. But the thing that really upsets me most about what these two guys are doing is that they are, coordinating talking points to promote an agenda. Here's what it looks like to me. There are times when I turn on the news and I'm listening to NBC News. And they've got a commentator on NBC News who is saying certain things about what's going on in the political world today. Good or bad, whatever. And then I turn over to CNN. And there's a completely different commentator, completely different, who is saying almost word for word exactly the same thing I just heard the guy say on NBC. And then I used to turn over to Fox, and to be fair and balanced, they would have a progressive commentator to give an alternate view on this, that, or the other. And on Fox, you've got a progressive or Democratic person talking about an issue, and they are saying exactly the same thing the first two just got through saying. And then the president or vice president or somebody in the administration gives a press conference, and they're saying exactly verbatim what everybody else is saying. Have y'all noticed that? We call them talking points. And they are very together in having all of their talking points not only just be together, but be exactly in terms of phraseology and words used exactly so that people are hearing it again and again and again. And the more times you hear it, you know, head on applied directly to the forehead, head on applied directly to the forehead, head on applied directly to the forehead. Now you're going to go to bed tonight thinking head on applied directly to the forehead because you've heard it. The more times you hear it, it gets stuck in your brain. And that is what they're programming. That is exactly what the current president of the SBC and the former president of the SBC are doing. They're on an agenda. They're promoting talking points. And they're promoting agenda. And that is bad enough. But here's the thing that really gets me. They stand up before thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people as they speak, either directly or via their you know, the internet, whatever. And they claim to love Christ, they claim to love the Bible, they claim to love the church. I don't think they love the Word because they're not following it. You see, it's only the church that is faithful to keep the Word already delivered. What we're hearing in a lot of leadership in the SBC today is not word that has already been delivered, but a new word that stands in contradiction to the word that has already been delivered. Now, they do it in soft terms. They play around the edges. You know, they don't just come right out and say it because they know if they did, somebody's going to check them on it. But if you listen to what they're saying and you follow the content of what they're saying, they are not being faithful to keep the word already delivered. They're not. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to read the theme verse of 1 Corinthians, which is verse 6. I love this. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. This is how one should regard us, Paul says, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Okay? The church at Corinth had a lot of things. The church at Corinth had very popular people. They had very powerful people. They had very affluent people. The church at Corinth was probably the richest of the churches in antiquity. They had the funds. And they had the movers and the shakers, and they had all of the interesting stuff, and they knew how to do stuff, right? But they were missing one thing. Anybody know what it was? What was the church at Corinth missing? Out of everything they had, what did they not have? Huh? What was it, my dear? They didn't have love. You're right. They didn't have love. Because they didn't have love, they didn't consider stewardship or, servanthood as being something to be desired. Servants? That's who washes my feet. Why would I want to be a servant? Right? But Paul says, no. You should regard us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, the gospel. And moreover, it's required of stewards that we be found faithful, that we do what God has told us to do, not what we would rather do. Okay? Now, how does that play out in everyday life? How does that impact keeping the word already delivered? What was it that Paul was wanting the church at Corinth to really know and understand? It's found in verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Not to go beyond what is written. You know, I've heard a lot of people talk about, in the book of 1 Corinthians, there's the whole section there about tongues, right? And a lot of our charismatic brothers will run to 1 Corinthians to validate tongues. And then you get into these discussions with them like, okay, well, why is it that only in a certain portion of the New Testament do we find tongues? Why is it that we don't find the Lord Jesus speaking in tongues? Right? You would think that if tongues were important to salvation, that the Lord Jesus himself would have spoken in tongues. But we don't have any recording of the Lord Jesus speaking in tongues. Well, what we would call this movement of the Spirit, a manifestation of the work of the Spirit through utterances. And people will say, well, that wasn't big in the Jewish culture. Yeah, you're right, it wasn't. Why was speaking in tongues not big in the Jewish culture? Because make no mistake about it, when they went into the land, all of the pagans in the land were doing it. If you don't believe me, just watch 300. Now, I make a joke about that, but Leonidas went to the oracle to gain wisdom, and the oracle got all into this drug trip, and then the priest got all into this drug trip, and they started speaking these utterances that nobody could understand, and one of the priests had to interpret what was said and give the oracle or give the prophecy of what was going to happen to Leonidas, which, by the way, was purchased in gold by the Persians, by Artaxerxes, right. He paid them to say what they said. Tongues were in the ancient world. That's nothing new. As a matter of fact, that's the problem. And I don't want to get off on tongues, but just give you a little bit of context. Tongues came into the church in the New Testament era when Gentiles who were serving the pagan gods of the Greeks and the Romans brought the practice into the church. Historical fact, look it up. Tongues were not known in Christian faith within the Jewish community, and at the beginning of the faith in the Gentile community was not part of that until we begin to see people coming to faith from the practice of pagan religions where they were using it in pagan religions, and they just brought it over into the church. And that's why Paul gives regulations in Corinthians to regulate it and to monitor it and to express here in verse 6 not to go beyond what was written. And we say, and the reason why I'm making hay about this is we could say, or we would say, okay, well, I could see that. Well, let's apply that same methodology and same thought process to soft-selling certain parts of the gospel or soft-selling or whispering about certain sins, some protected sins that just happen to be political fodder in our world today. We can use the same methodology and apply the same thought process there. But the church is the only ones who are faithful to keep the word already delivered. And then lastly, the church are only those who put their trust, hope, and confidence in Christ alone. The church are the only ones who put their trust, hope, and confidence in Christ alone. In the back half of verse 6, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6b, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. All right, so where is our confidence? Where is our boasting? It's in our hope. Where is our hope? In Christ. That we have been redeemed, we've been purchased, we've been saved, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We give thanks to God for all of these things, the preeminence of Christ, the exaltation of Christ over all things. We give thanks to God, and we are on solid ground, and we are certain that we know that we know that we know that this is what the Bible says on that particular issue. Now, how do I know that I know that I know? How can I be settled in the things that I know? Well, I've got to read it. I got to study it. I got to meditate over it. I got to interact with it. I got to hear preaching. I got to be in, talk to believers about it. I mean, this is a lifestyle. Notice I didn't say a lifetime. I said a lifestyle. This is I'm eating, living, drinking, breathing Christ in the Scriptures, and it's only the church that does that. Now, look, there's a lot of people who are gathered up on Lord's Day, and they sing songs, and they pray prayers, and they see multimedia events. They do the show, and they walk out of those events, get in their car, and they are just as overwhelmed and depressed, maybe even more so, coming out of a service than they were going in. Because the glitz, the glamour, the lights, the music, the charismatic speaker won't do it. Won't do it. Only Christ does it. My hope, again, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Five things that I think we can take with us to determine whether the place that we're meeting and worshiping is actually a church. Now, if they are, let's do them better. Let's do them more. Let's don't just be content with doing it a little bit. Let's take it to the next level. If we find that they're not, if there's one or two that we need to work on, let's work on them. If you find out that you're in a place where these things are not being done, you need to seek wisdom. Seek wisdom. My first gut instinct is get out of town. Find a place where they're hitting on as many of these as they possibly can. But I don't want to be rash. If we believe that God has put us in any particular church, then God has to remove us from that church. Right? Now, if God hasn't put us there, if we've gone there because it was popular or for other reasons, then that's a different issue. But if God has put you there, you need to stay there until he moves you. Now, if God didn't put you there, then you need to seek God's wisdom what you do now. Because I promise you, there's some places, there's a lot of places that have got church in their name, but they're not doing these five things, or they're not doing them very well. God wants his people to know what the church is. He wants his people to know what the church looks like. He wants his people to affiliate and worship and join and plug in to a place that is a church. Doesn't just have church in the name, but it's actually a church. And that's why he's given us his word on these matters. Amen? Amen. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your grace and mercy. We just ask, Father, that as we reflect upon these five things from your word, that not only we wouldn't be just satisfied with what the notes we've taken this evening, that we would go on, we continue to investigate it, that we'd look further into these, and we would look further to make sure that where we worship is actually following these and are characterized by these. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us and embolden us in our witness, that we might share what we've learned with others, and that, Father, they would be confronted, and we pray by your Spirit convicted and brought into alignment with these matters, and that your people would be gathered together in such a way that we would change the world. Not us, Father, but you in us and the gospel through us. And so, Father, we just ask that you would help us along our way, and that, Father, you would guide us and lead us as we seek to not do our will, but do yours. Oh, Father, we thank you that you've shown this to us. We praise you for your continued goodness and grace. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to be salt and light in the world as we honor you and we share the things that you're doing in our lives. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.